The headlines, dozens more Palestinians fall victim to ongoing Israeli strikes on Gaza, raising the total death toll from the aggression to nearly 31,000. China says a deadly Israeli onslaught on Gaza is a tragedy for humankind and a disgrace for civilization, calling for an immediate ceasefire. And the U.S. military confirms a missile attack on a commercial ship in the Gulf of Aden as the Yemeni army continues to target Israeli-bound vessels. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story, more than 5 months into the Israeli genocidal war on the Gaza Strip, the regime's incessant airstrikes and shelling keep claiming innocent lives in the besieged territory. According to the Gaza Health Ministry, over 80 people were killed and 140 others injured since Wednesday. Several Palestinians lost their lives after the regime's troopers once again opened fire on crowds waiting for aid trucks in the west of Gaza City. In the north of Gaza City, an aerial raid on a mosque in the Jabalia refugee camp also claimed lives. Meanwhile, malnutrition and dehydration persist, inflicting severe consequences on the Palestinian population. Gaza's medical sources say the number of people died from malnutrition and dehydration has surged to 20. More than 30,800 Gazans, most of them women and children, have been killed since Israel launched its war in early October of last year. Jamie McGoldrick, UN humanitarian coordinator for the occupied Palestinian territory, has warned of serious acute malnutrition in northern parts of Gaza. He says the UN will assess on Thursday how it can use an Israeli military-controlled road to deliver more humanitarian aid to desperate Palestinians.
Hunger has reached catastrophic levels, and especially in the north of Gaza, which we haven't served for weeks. And yesterday's convoy attempt was again disrupted because of the ransacking of that and the insecurity. Their children are now, as we see in the images on the media, who are dying of hunger-related diseases. And in order to prevent that from happening, we have to have a plan that allows us to, you know, prevent famine. That we need to significantly scale up the humanitarian assistance in there. And that would be that, you know, we have to use this military road, this fence road at the side, on the eastern side, to allow material to come from the crossing point at Kerem Shalom and Rafah all the way up to the north and into the north. This road runs parallel to the edge of Gaza Strip. It's on the eastern side, and it's a road that the military use their own supply lines and deliver, you know, moving in. They have a number of crossing points into below Karni. There's a place called Berry, which is the crossing point they'll probably use. The idea would be that you get the trucks scanned, and there'll be 14 or 15 trucks from WFP will be scanned. They go outside onto the road, and then they enter into this route. I think it's called Route 93 or 96, and then you go north on that road. There is no traffic on that road other than military traffic, and we have to get up at least 300 trucks a day. Right now, we're lucky if we're getting about 150. And so to address those issues properly, we have to do that. And these other options like airdrops, these are helpful, but these are not going to address the significant needs, which can only be done by road transport. And that's something we have to do. And it's when you get a time like Ramadan coming up, it pulls into focus how desperate people find themselves in. So I think people are looking for a way to get back to something normal, something more stable and something more certain. And hopefully that will happen in the near future, and hopefully that we get some sort of pause which will allow us to stabilize people's health, people's food.
Jaffa Ramini joined us with his take on the humanitarian catastrophe in Gaza, especially starvation that is being used as a weapon by the Israeli regime against Palestinians.
Since the beginning of this latest war against the Palestinian people, they are very open about it. No food, no water, no medicine, no fuel, no electricity, nothing will go into Gaza, which is a call, an open call for a genocide. And every single country in the world is still saying Israel has a right to defend itself. Even when Israel killed 119 people last week who were queuing for food out of starvation and thirst, the United States still used their veto at the Security Council to condemn this killing of Palestinians in cold blood because of the language. They were not happy with the language that was used. On top of that, the so-called civilized Western powers, when they talk about Gaza, Palestine, and the Israelis, their main concern is always the release of the Israeli hostages. No talk of the Palestinian hostages and prisoners who are languishing in Israeli jails for years without charge. And while America is at the helm, Israel will continue to get away with murder, because starvation, using food and water and medicine as a weapon of war, is a war crime and a crime against humanity.
The Chinese foreign minister says his country supports the full UN membership of a Palestinian state, urging other members of the Security Council to refrain from creating any obstacle to the issue.
China firmly supports the just cause of the Palestinian people to restore their legitimate national rights and has always been committed to a comprehensive and lasting solution to the Palestinian issue. We support Palestine's membership as full United Nations member state and call on certain Security Council members not to set obstacles to this.
Wang Yi also called the ongoing deadly Israeli onslaught on Gaza tragedy for humankind and a disgrace for civilization. He reiterated Beijing's calls for an immediate ceasefire, saying there are no justifications for continuation of war and no excuses for the killing of civilians. The top Chinese diplomat said that historical injustices suffered by the Palestinian people cannot continue for generations without being corrected. Beijing has always been sympathetic to the Palestinian cause and supportive of a two-state solution. A Palestinian delegation is in New York to meet with UN chief and the president of the Security Council to highlight Gaza's catastrophic conditions. Two medics accompanying the group recount their harrowing experience and loss of their family members during a presser held alongside the Palestinian envoy to the UN. Let's take a listen.
You guys heard it in TVs and everything, but honestly, we lived every single day for 13 days in Gaza, and it wasn't easy. You saw all what you're going to hear this. I saw it in my eyes, and I've treated patients, and I cried every single day. And thank God that I came back here to at least be their voice, not my voice, their voice. I'm a maxillofacial surgeon. I lived in the state. I volunteered a lot of missions, so I joined a mission recently to the European hospital in Gaza. I stayed there for 2 weeks. We lived at the hospital. We treated a lot of patients. We, as a group, we treated more than 200 patients. Myself, I treated 16 surgeries. It's not the surgeries you've done, it's the amount of displaced people and the active refugee camp that I lived in. People live in the tents, live in the floor, live in the wards.
Since the 7th of October, my family members, over 150 of them, have been murdered by Israel's brutal assault on Gaza, either by Israeli bombardment, snipers, or the cruel and ruthless denial of humanitarian aid, with no access to clean water, with food, equitable health care services. Thousands more have been tormented with horrific injuries, forced starvation, trauma, and displacement to evacuation camps and catastrophic living conditions. In December, one of our family members, Sabri Al-Farra, was murdered in his home by an Israeli airstrike with his 9 young children. His unfortunate wife survived. She was 8 months pregnant. She was displaced to an evacuation camp where she gave birth to her baby boy 1 month later in January. Her child, her newborn infant, died 20 days later from the cold and the harsh conditions in the camps. Today, none of us are here for condolences. We're not here for apologies. We're here for immediate action. We have demonstrated that every minute signifies the loss of a life, the starvation of a child. And so we need an immediate and permanent, not temporary, permanent ceasefire now.
U.S. Central Command has confirmed Wednesday's missile attack on a commercial ship by the Yemeni army in the Gulf of Aden. CENTCOM said in a statement that three crew members were killed and four others wounded after Barbados flag vessel True Confidence was struck with anti-ship ballistic missiles. The Yemeni army has already taken responsibility, saying the attack was in response to the American and British aggression against Yemen. Spokesman for the army, Yahya Sarai, said the vessel owned by the U.S. was targeted after it ignored multiple warnings. However, the ship's operators say the vessel was not American. Yemeni forces first launched their operations against Israeli or Israeli-bound ships in the Red Sea in solidarity with Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. Recently, they've intensified their attacks on U.S. and British ships in retaliation for the two countries' aggression against Yemen. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has called on the newly elected members of the Assembly of Experts not to neglect the principles of Islamic Republican choosing a new leader. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said selecting the country's leader and monitoring his qualification is probably the biggest task of the Iranian society. He said the Assembly of Experts should take all Islamic Republic's principles into consideration in its future decisions. Elsewhere in his remarks, Ayatollah Khamenei said the formation of each new parliament carries new hopes for the country. He also called on newly elected parliament members to avoid quarrels that could please enemies. Iran held parliament and assembly of expert elections on March the 1st. A second round of voting will be held in April to determine the fate of some remaining seats in the two bodies. The Islamic Republic of Iran has long pursued a policy of deepening ties with neighboring and regional states. Russia is one of the countries that Iran has boosted its cooperation with in recent years. The two countries have close economic and political ties and are now eyeing the opportunities to further strengthening and broadening their ties.
In recent years, Iran and Russia have significantly enhanced their cooperation in a wide range of fields. A key driving force behind the growth of bilateral relations between the two countries is forging a new geoeconomic reality in one of the world's most strategic regions. Both nations have been pursuing several objectives in this regard. They have been after establishing an independent monetary system, energy market, and parallel supply chains outside the control of Western regulatory frameworks to circumvent sanctions imposed in an attempt to isolate them. And their efforts have yielded significant success. In the field of trade, despite facing severe sanctions, Iran has managed to surpass the $2 billion threshold in exports to Russia. Iran's exports to Russia predominantly consist of fruits, polymer products, vehicles, non-metal minerals, and chemical products. Similarly, Russian exports to Iran, valued at the same amount, mainly comprise agricultural products. Iranian officials have hailed the economic cooperation between the two nations as closer than ever.
Analyzing the export trend, we see an acceptable growth in all sectors, with Iran's exports to Russia witnessing a notable increase in both volume and value. This progress not only contributes to the advancement of the two nations, but also lays the foundation for the development of other regional countries.
The total value of annual bilateral trade between the two countries reached $4.9 billion in 2023, according to Iran's official statistics. A Russian economic delegation was in Tehran in late February for the 17th round of their Joint Economic Commission. Both sides then pledged to boost trade tenfold over the coming years. Mahdi Abusyan, Tehran.
The first International Conference on Family Health is underway in Tehran. The two-day event has turned into an opportunity for participating countries to familiarize themselves with Iran's national health program, described by the WHO as a successful model. Gisumi Shahmadi has the details.
Health diplomacy in full swing. Iran's successful national family health program and referral system detailed for healthcare officials from 14 countries as they take part in panel discussions on the second day of the first international conference on family health, dubbed PAC for UAC. In other words, elaborating on how primary healthcare can be oriented to provide universal health coverage.
Well, I think Iran has a lot of what I might call demonstration projects. It has a lot to demonstrate and show, not only at the gross level of the health of the population, but individual efforts in primary care and how primary care can move forward. And I think that one can also say that Iran is humble enough to say that they have more to accomplish. And that's a model for other countries.
Basically, everything from the day one up to now, it's interesting because a lot is being learned from Iran, what they are doing, actually what they are trying to do, especially on healthcare. It's so interesting that Iran is moving with the technology.
I came to know that more than 90% of the physicians or healthcare practitioners, they are using e-prescription. So that is a great sign. And I could actually, I'm very hopeful by adding these small components, one day, it's very soon, we will have a complete digital health ecosystem.
Going back to countries, we can implement some of the recommendations, and we can take also with us some experience from the other countries. At the same time, we share our experience, what we are good in, and present it in these conferences.
That is why this conference can be considered an essential step for achieving the WHO Sustainable Development Goals, or in short, 2030 SDGs.
Iran is the first country in the region to start healthy cities in 1991 in three settlements in Tehran. I think the movement is very well taken in Iran, and we are close to 2030 and achieving SDG. This will be an opportunity to have all the sectors, including the community, to work under one vision, which is health and well-being.
I think Iran, they develop too much in the health sector. And we try to cooperate with Iran too in the health sector, and we appreciated that the minister of Iran, attended a conference in Qatar last week.
The success of Iran's UAC plan, which relies greatly on its well-functioning PAC network, as demonstrated in this international conference, can pave the way for stronger bilateral relations with participating countries. The participants of this conference are impressed with the level of development of Iran's healthcare sector, and they're hoping that their bilateral relations with Iran will allow them to achieve similar goals. Gisum Shahbani, Tehran.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with a large number of women from across the country. The meeting was held in the Imam Khomeini Husseiniya on December 27, 2023, a week before the birth anniversary of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, peace be upon her. This day is celebrated as Women's Day in Iran. Now, in the Islamic Republic, although we have not yet been able to become Islamic in the true sense of the word, I have said this many times that it is only partially Islamic, at the same time, you see that women's accomplishments in the Islamic Republic are incomparable to before. They have made progress in science, in research, in social activities, in the arts, and in sports, among other things. We have so many female scientists, university professors, scholars, and authors in different kinds of writing, including practical writing, artistic writing, fiction writing, poetry writing, and the like. Before the revolution, we did not have even a tenth of what we have today. I was present in the environment of the society, and I'm aware of what it was like. Praise God, thanks to Islam, the country is rich in these fields today. This is despite the fact that the Islamic Republic is still a partially Islamic country, as I mentioned earlier, and we have not yet been able to implement Islam completely. If we succeed in implementing it in its complete form, these achievements that we have today will be multiplied many times and our situation will greatly improve.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
At the end of our session today, I would like to touch on the matter of the elections. With regard to the elections, I emphasized this matter a few days ago. You ladies and dear women can play a role in the elections. The most important role you can play is inside the home. Mothers can play a role by encouraging their children and their spouses to be active in the elections and to do their research correctly. Women look at issues and find some points more accurately and meticulously than men in some matters that involve recognizing individuals, their strategies, and their ideologies. Therefore, you can play a role both inside and outside the home by learning about the election candidates and going to the polling stations. I am very happy to see you all here today. The meeting took a while, and it is now past noon. God willing, you will all be successful. May God's greetings, mercy, and blessings be upon you.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. Guiding me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all that were wrong. I wanna thank you for bringing me
home. It's April 17, 1917. British forces launched their invasion to capture Palestine, still part of the Ottoman Empire. The battle goes on for 3 days. The casualties on the British side are mounting. They have to retreat. London then recruits Arab tribes, promising to help them shake off the yoke of the Ottomans. With their assistance, the British raid and destroy Ottoman supply lines and logistics in the Palestine region. On the first day of November 1917, the British forces mount a new round of invasion on Gaza. Lack of ammunition and supply cripple Ottoman defense line. Gaza falls into the hands of the British, and by December 1917, they take Al-Quds, but never honor their promise. Instead, the British occupy Palestine until 1948, when they hand over the Holy Land to the Jews, flooding in from across the world. The Palestinian plight and the struggle for liberation begins. On May 14, 1948, General Alan Cunningham, the last British High Commissioner, left what was known then as the Mandate of Palestine. John Marlowe wrote of the last few minutes of British rule in his book, The Seat of Pilate. The Union Jack was lowered, and with the speed of an execution and the silence of a ship that passes in the night, British rule in Palestine came to an end. On the same day, David Ben-Gurion announced the establishment of Israel. It came as a shock to the Arab world. Several Arab countries joined forces to expel the insolent newcomers, but faced a crushing defeat. A neo-colonial project, Israel systematically took over Palestinian lands, expelling people from their homes and leaving many to live as refugees in isolated enclaves. Official records conservatively estimate that back then, at least 750,000 Palestinians were forcibly removed from their homes and lands by Israeli forces, resulting in the capture of 78% of historic Palestine. The remaining 22% was divided into the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. The displaced Palestinians entered a state of diaspora, with many spending the rest of their lives in refugee camps. In addition to the conquest of major cities, approximately 530 Palestinian villages were destroyed, and around 15,000 Palestinians lost their lives in a series of large-scale atrocities. Crushed and crestfallen, the Arabs vowed to wreak revenge, take their stolen lands back, and restore their lost pride, honor, and glory. With the rise of Pan-Arabic Gamal Abdel Nasser, hope and enthusiasm came back among the Arabs. A coalition of Arab states was formed to go to war with Israel on June 5, 1967. This time around, Israel overwhelmed the coalition in less than a week. The decisive victory included the capture of the Sinai Peninsula, the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, the old city of Al-Quds, and the Golan Heights. The Arab countries' losses in the conflict were disastrous. Egypt's casualties numbered more than 11,000, with 6,000 for Jordan and 1,000 for Syria, compared with only 700 for Israel. The Arab armies also suffered crippling losses of weaponry and equipment. The Six-Day War also created hundreds of thousands of refugees and brought more than 1 million Palestinians in the occupied territories under Israeli rule. The defeat demoralized both the Arab public and the political elite. Pan-Arabism was defanged, and hopes to take back Palestine were shattered. The Palestinian issue remained unresolved as an Arab problem. Israeli Prime Minister Golda Meir famously claimed in an interview with the Sunday Times on June 15, 1969, that there were no such things as Palestinians. They didn't exist. Almost a decade later, in 1978, Egyptian President Anwar Sadat and Israeli Prime Minister Menachem Begin signed the Camp David Accords, according to which Egypt would recognize Israel as a legitimate state. A stab in the back of Palestine. Betrayed by Egypt and abandoned by the rest of the Arab world, the Palestinian nation was withering away under the illegal, brutal occupation. Two countries away from Palestine, the Iranian people were making history by toppling the powerful regime of Mohammad Reza Shah, who, like the Israelis, had the United States on his side. The fall of the Shah, who had the biggest army in the Middle East and the fifth greatest one in the world, rekindled hopes in the hearts of the Palestinians. The invincible could be vincible. In the words of the co-founder of Hamas, Abdelaziz Al-Rantisi, "We believe that the Islamic Revolution of Iran has had a positive impact on other Muslim countries. It has awakened them, and I believe this awakening accounts for uprisings across the Muslim world." The newly established Islamic Republic was, however, more than a role model for the Palestinian nation. Iran ended its alliance with Israel overnight, in favor of the Palestinians. Just 6 days after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979, the Palestine Liberation Organization chief Yasser Arafat led a 58-member delegation to Tehran. As the first official foreign politician to visit Iran, Arafat was warmly received by thousands of Iranians chanting in support of Palestine. "When someone goes to their home, they do not need permission," Arafat told the public during his visit to Tehran. He declared, "Iran's revolution is a great victory for Palestine. When I entered Iran's airspace, I felt like I entered the airspace of Beit al-Muqaddas." Tehran turned the Israeli embassy to the Palestinian embassy and renamed the road in front of it to Palestine Street, an act of symbolic importance. At the same time, founder of the Islamic Revolution, Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ruhollah Khomeini, designated the last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan as Quds Day, calling on all Muslims across the world to mark the day annually in solidarity with the downtrodden people of Palestine. It was a message to the whole world. Palestine is not just an Arab problem. With this spiritual assistance from the charismatic leader of the revolution, Palestine was saved from oblivion. The Palestinian plight came to the foreground. A new lease of life for Palestinian fighters to keep on their uphill battle against the occupiers. The two major Palestinian resistance groups, i.e. the Palestinian Islamic Jihad Movement, PIJ, and Hamas, officially announced their existence in the 1980s. As an underground movement, Islamic Jihad had been found in the late 1970s by Fathi Shaghari, a young physician and a Gaza refugee. Endorsing the Islamic Revolution of Iran, Shaghari said, "This revolution was a wake-up call to us all that our victory is contingent upon following Imam Khomeini's path. So it behooves us to avoid all other ways except the way shown by the Imam in our fight against the occupation regime of Israel." Tehran's ties with the Palestinian resistance groups developed steadily, even when the Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein waged one of the bloodiest and longest wars in the region against Iran. Iran's closer cooperation with the Palestinian groups began in 1987 after Israel expelled Hamas and Islamic Jihad leaders to Lebanon as part of its efforts to suppress the Palestinian national leadership in the occupied Gaza Strip and the West Bank. The raging war against Iran failed to distract the nation from the Palestinian cause. The Islamic Republic expressed its deep disagreements over the so-called Reagan peace plan and the Fahd peace plan, where the rights of the Palestinians had been almost totally ignored in favor of the Israeli regime. Inspired partly by the Islamic Revolution, in December 1987, the Palestinian people staged a sustained series of protests, civil disobedience, and riots, which later came to be known as the First Intifada, or the Stone Intifada, as they were still throwing stones at Israeli soldiers who were armed to the teeth. Amid the deafening silence of Arab leaders, Tehran lent all its support to the Palestinian cause. Imam Khomeini took a clear, strong stance, saying with the Israeli regime in place, the Palestinians would not see the end of their sufferings. In 1993, Fathi Shaghari told Newsday, "Iran gives us money and supports us. Then we supply the money and arms to the occupied territories and support the families of our people." To draw further attention to the pain and suffering of the Palestinian people, a couple of years after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, Iranian pilgrims began staging demonstrations against Israel and its major supporter, the United States, at the Hajj. Perhaps one thing that sparked the flames of the First Intifada was a tragic incident that happened that year in Mecca, Saudi Arabia. On July 31st, 1987, during one of these pro-Palestinian demonstrations, the clash between Iranian demonstrators and Saudi security forces turned bloody, resulting in the deaths of more than 400 pilgrims. Hamas, an acronym in Arabic for Islamic Resistance Movement, emerged out of the First Palestinian Intifada in 1987. It was co-founded by Sheikh Ahmed Yassin and six others, originally as a local offshoot of Egypt's Muslim Brotherhood. On May 2, 1998, Hamas, still a fledgling group with less than a decade since its formation, paid a visit to Tehran to meet the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. The meeting happened when almost none of the leaders of the Arab world took the Palestinian Intifada seriously. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, however, had a different opinion about the struggle, the group, and its leader, Sheikh Ahmed Yassin. Iran pledged financial support and provided the group with advanced military training at bases belonging to the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps in Iran and Lebanon. It also trained Palestinian engineers to manufacture weapons locally. The Second Palestinian Intifada erupted in September 2000, after the collapse of the so-called Middle East peace talks at Camp David and Ariel Sharon's unlawful visit to Haram al-Sharif, the home of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the third holiest site in Islam. It was a major uprising by the Palestinians against the Israeli occupation that continued for 5 years. In 2006, Hamas won a huge majority in parliamentary elections, with Palestinian voters giving the group 76 seats in parliament out of the 132 seats available. After the Hamas victory, Khalid Mash'al visited Tehran and said, "Just as Islamic Iran defends the rights of the Palestinians, we defend the rights of Islamic Iran. We are part of a united front against the enemies of Islam." Unlike some other Palestinian groups, Hamas never recognized the occupation regime. So following the group's takeover of Gaza, a crippling blockade was imposed on the Strip to limit the movement of the people and goods, a collective punishment for electing an uncompromising group. To put more pressure, the U.S. and its allies imposed sanctions on Hamas and the community the group represented. Many in the Arab world left the group high and dry, but the Islamic Republic, an all-weather friend, never withdrew its support for the group in the hardest of times. The Shia state gave a hand to the Sunni group to remind the Muslim world that Palestine transcends sectarian differences. On March 9, 2008, a Hamas senior commander, interviewed by the Sunday Times, said 300 of the group's best brains had been secretly sent to Tehran. According to the commander, who wished to remain anonymous, half are still being trained by the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. They're learning how to make explosives from everyday items and produce more effective rockets. The rest have already returned from the IRGC base in Tehran. Some have been trained as snipers. Others have learned to use tunnels and attacks on Israeli forces. Iran is our mother. She gives us information, military supplies, and financial support. The resistance movement in Palestine built up steam when Lieutenant General Haj Qasem Soleimani took the helm of Iran's Quds Force, one of the IRGC's branches with its main focus on assisting resistance groups in the region. Thanks to Tehran's unwavering support, resistance groups in Palestine grew strong enough to deal the hardest blows on the Israeli regime, something unimaginable after the Six-Day War. For the Palestinians, time for lopsided defeat had gone, and for the Israelis, victory was no longer for granted. Subsequent wars like the one in 2012 left no doubt that the Palestinians had risen from the ashes. During a visit by Hamas leaders to Iran in 2019, Ayatollah Khamenei stated, "Not many years ago, the Palestinians fought against Israel with stones. But today, instead of stones, they're equipped with precision missiles. This signifies development." Struggle against the occupation regime reached its crescendo in October 7, 2023, when Hamas forces launched a land, air, and sea attack into the heart of the Israeli occupation territories, catching the enemy off guard and shattering its myth of invincibility, in spite of all its state-of-the-art weapons and its huge military expenditure. Iran was not involved in the attack, but who can deny the country's decades-long support that molded drone flyers out of the stone-throwing fighters?
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio, with you every single moment.
The last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program, The Last Savior. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Islamic researcher, Brother Alavi. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be here.
So in this series of the program, The Last Savior, we are mainly concerned with the topics related to Imam al-As, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. For today's discussion, we want to talk about the role of our political and social decisions in paving the way for the reappearance of Imam al-As. Especially, we know that in all countries around the world, whether Muslim or non-Muslims, people vote. People vote to select or to elect a president and a parliament member. And as a Muslim, our Islamic ideology and our beliefs have direct role in shaping our political and social decisions. So how do you think that our political and social decisions can help us to pave the way for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi?
The issue of Mahdawi, or the concept of savior, is one of the most real and tangible issues that we have talked about. We have talked about its certainty earlier in our discussions, and we said that it has been even backed by philosophical and intellectual discussions and reasonings, and at the same time with traditions and narrations, and moreover, with lots of narrations and traditions that we had received from different people or the scholars who had this chance to meet and visit Imam alayhi salam. For such a great thing to happen, definitely it might not happen overnight, brother. And it definitely will not happen overnight. So it requires some preparations, and as you said, as you referred to, as paving the way for such a government to happen. One might say that, okay, why are you mingling the issue of Mahdawi with politics and policy and policy-making issues? No, it's a part of our religion, because as we see the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at the same time that he was the religious leader of the society, he was the political leader of the same society in the city-state of Medina.
Yes.
Right. I mean, so we want to say, for us as the believers of Imam alayhi salam, for maybe some of us, even this emotional and ideological aspect of the issue of Mahdi is more stronger and more colorful than other aspects of it.
Yes.
While whatever Imam alayhi salam is going to work with is not this, ideology or emotions first, because Imam wants to start with a government.
Yes.
To establish justice, because establishment of justice requires a government, requires a system.
Yes.
So this system requires and searches for some defendants.
Yes.
So some people to back this system.
Mm-hmm. Back this ideology, is better to say.
Definitely. Yes. I want to say, even let's make it even broader than that, brother. Yes. Even without this ideology, I can bring you some cases from the companions of Imam alayhi salam, Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Mm-hmm. Look, Imam on his way to Karbala, he went to the tent of a person who was on his way. That this person, even ideologically, was against Imam alayhi salam. Mm-hmm. First, Imam invited him to join him, to help him and assist him in his trip and journey. He did not agree. And he said, okay, I give you my horse and some other tools that I have. Imam said, no.
I want you.
I don't want to take something from those who are going astray. At the first step, you know that he was going astray. So why did you ask him?
Uh-huh.
So ideologically, Imam actually addresses the people themselves. Even if ideologically you are not with me, just I invite you to join me. Mm-hmm. And even we see even in the martyrs of Ashura, in the martyrs of Karbala.
Yes. There are so many people who join Imam in the middle of the way.
Like, oh, even at the last moments, they join Imam and they became prosperous, you know, and they became shaheed and they became martyrs. Mm-hmm. And now they are known as the companions of Imam alayhi salam. They might not even like me and you experience a daily prayer in the way that we are expecting, you see. So, at the time of, before the advent of Imam alayhi salam, we need to pave the way for the arrival of Imam, for this government to happen. That's Imam is not going to check the ideology of people who are following Imam. Yes, some of them are Christians because he is not Imam of the Muslims and not specifically Imam of the Shias. Imam of the creation. Right?
Yes.
So he's searching for the help. He's actually inviting all the people with different beliefs.
All right.
And
okay.
For this to happen,
yes,
Imam is searching for them and is inviting them to come.
Okay, that's right. Thank you much, Brother Alavian. Let's take a break and then we'll continue our discussion.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand year old pain. In the morning, close the bright morning.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. I'm Atta, the host of the program. The Last Savior, Brother Alavian, is here with me to discuss topics related to Imam Al-Asr. Okay.
Yeah.
Brother Alavian, now we are talking about the political decisions and how do they pave the way in order for the reappearance of Imam As, especially, you know, voting and this voting system, which is which seems to be something based on democracy and the republican aspect of the political system. And in this system, different ideas are welcome, politically speaking. So how can we say that different ideas with different political tastes are going to be under one umbrella term, that is Islam, and then believing in the reappearance of Imam Ahaz? How is it possible? I mean, this takassur, I mean, this multitude of actions and the behaviors and the political opinions, how do they come under this umbrella term?
Well, we said that when we are talking about the arrival of Imam, we are almost waiting for a mystic, for an arif to come and reappear, and he is not going to work with others. I mean, he is not able to work. No, we said that he is Imam of the whole creation, Imam of the whole universe. Then Imam needs to work with his family members. They are the family members of the Imam. The person who is living in the west and the person who is living in the east, the person who is living in the north and even the south, with different beliefs, they are going to help Imam alayhi salam. You might be asking about the functionality of these elections of, I don't know, the system that we are trying to make for the, inshallah, the arrival of Imam alayhi salam. But they the whole system that Imam is going to make, the government that is going to establish, cannot happen overnight. I mean, it takes time for that government to be established.
Yes.
Does it mean that, okay, we have to be waiting for 40, 70, or 100 years for this government to happen?
Yes.
No, we want to say that from the day one, Imam starts the basis of such government. But by whom?
Yes.
By different people, by different classes of society. We are not going to actually avoid any of the people who are interested in the ideology of Imam to come and join.
But so you mean voting for a system which is closed to the teachings of Imam As will pave the way more.
Close to the teachings of Imam, and also those who are trying to pave the way for the arrival of Imam.
Okay.
So the political aspect of this is very important. The political dimension of it should be taken into account.
Yes.
Because we want to say the social and political activities in this government is sacred. Yes. Because all are the efforts for alleviating the arrival of Imam.
Yes.
So we don't know if at the time of Imam Ali Salam the system of election would be there or not. Mm-hmm. We are not going to say that, okay, elections at the time of Imam Mahdi Ali Salam will be there and people will select their leaders or, I don't know, the responsible people of the society through elections. We don't know what is the mechanism there. But at least we know today this is the mechanism that has been defined for an Islamic government that is trying its best to facilitate the arrival of Imam Ali Salam.
Yes.
Right? All these elections are going to happen just to eliminate those who do not have these qualifications.
Thank you very much, Brother Alevian. Let's take our second break and then we'll continue our discussion.
مهديون في الأزمان شعب ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ما ابتده منهاجا للسالكين أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شعب ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ما ابتده منهاجا للسالكين أهدى سنه
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. You're listening to the program, The Last Savior. I am Atta, the host of this program. Okay, Brother Alevian, now as you said, with the establishment of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the most of the mottos and the slogans of the representatives and the presidency candidates have been Islam. Islam, Imam al-Azm, paving the way for the reappearance of Imam al-Azm. It seems that it makes the mechanism very much difficult for the people to select, because the people that are going to be selected as a parliament members, and they claim to be, for example, the soldier of the Imam, they call themselves, and the forces of the Imam have heavy, heavy responsibilities on their shoulders. So if they cannot make it, and if they are not qualified enough, on that time, the people will lose their trust in the whole Islamic system, isn't it?
Definitely. Look, brother, when you came just to join this show here in this studio, you had the intention of earning a money to earn something to spend it on the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this intention is very sacred. Whether you were able to perform it in the best way possible, so you, the kind of earning that you had in your mind is very close to be spent in the same way, in the same way that you have regarded.
Okay.
But there is a possibility of you, for example, being incomplete in your performance here. Yes. I don't know, in your action.
Yes.
So you have tried your best. At least this was the utmost ability that you actually presented, right?
Yes.
So we are trying our best. We're trying our best. We have this intention to pave the way for the arrival of Imam Ali Salam, right? So it depends on our intention. We just actually vote to a person that we think that this person deserves to be, to be taking this vacancy or this job or this post.
Yes.
So then we have done our mission. I mean, at least we have performed, we have done our mission. We have actually performed whatever was on our shoulder.
Yes.
So what is important that I want to focus on, I want to say that this concept of intidhar, awaiting of Imam alayhi salam, without this political dimension of it, is not fruitful. Mm-hmm. And it might be even harmful as well, if it is not going to be paid attention to. I want to say that what is more important than the first two factors in the concept of intidhar and awaiting, that is emotional aspect, that is the love that we have towards Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and also ideological belief that we have towards him. He is the 14th infallible of us, and that we are waiting for this holy Imam to come.
Yes.
Regardless of these two factors, I think the political aspect of it is very much more important than the first two.
Okay.
Look, as we refer to the companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam,
yes,
we said that some of them were not even following the school of Ahlul Bayt at that time.
That's right.
They were even against Imam, but Imam invited them.
Yes.
We want to say that something that helps Imam at the time of his advent, what is that?
Mm-hmm.
Actually, this is This is the political aspect of it, which is going to be at the service of establishment of justice.
That's right.
And Imam, even he himself, put all of his efforts and power just to make this government.
Yes.
I mean, this just government.
Yes.
So Imam, even he himself, gives all his abilities and capacities to establish.
That's
to
right.
establish this just government. So we want to say that this political aspect of awaiting an intidar yes. of Imam Ali alayhi salam is very important.
That's
so
right.
It is going to be materialized and manifested now in the form of elections.
Elections, that's
yeah.
right. Okay. Thank